Look again to the 8th chapter of the Proverbs. Well, I was looking over this section of Scripture last night and knowing that I would read it for our Bible reading. And the more I read it, and again refreshed my mind in it, the more I thought, well, maybe I need to just say a few words and to bring a few remarks in way of exposition to some of the things. There's probably a year's preaching in this chapter, at least a year's preaching. It's probably one of the deepest theological sections of Scripture in all the Bible. It's one chapter, 36 verses. The heading that I have in this particular Bible that I'm using here, it's a King James or a New King James Bible, is The Excellence of Wisdom. But if you're not careful, that is, if you're just a careless reader, you could read this entire chapter and never understand who wisdom is or what wisdom is in this chapter. You see, the wisdom that we're dealing with here is personal, or we call it personified. And we see that throughout the book of Proverbs, especially in chapter 1. Which sets the stage for the entire book. And when we say that it's wisdom personified, then what person are we to look for in this personal application or implication of the term wisdom? But we must rule out immediately that it is personal and not a principle. We're not talking about the principle of wisdom, which you and I somewhat throughout life are growing in and gaining. We're not talking about the attribute of wisdom, as it's an attribute of God. But we're talking about the person of wisdom throughout this entire section of Scripture. And this is unavoidable. We have to come to this conclusion if we apply it in the context. Because the context actually interprets to us the idea of wisdom and who it is in this chapter. I say it's personal, first of all, because we see that wisdom here had a personal existence. Look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me. This is wisdom. Verse number 1 says, does not wisdom cry out? Wisdom is speaking here. Wisdom is crying out. And wisdom says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 24, when there was no depths, I, wisdom, was brought forth. Verse number 30, then I was beside him, that is, in conjunction with him, as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So we see wisdom's personal existence here. Secondly, wisdom has personal properties in this chapter. Notice in verse number 23, it says, I have been set up or established, the New King James has, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word there is the same word that's translated anointed. And so wisdom here testifies that he has been established or anointed from the beginning, that is, before ever there was an earth. And then for this establishment or this anointing, it was for a distinct office or offices that he was established for. And of course we know that if we apply this to Christ, which it is Christ, that he was established or set up and anointed from everlasting as prophet, priest, and king. He's my prophet. He's my priest, and he's my king. As a believer, he officiates in these offices toward me. Then we notice also in these, under the idea of personal properties here, that there's an efficient cause concerning wisdom. That is the cause of creation. Wisdom, in this context, is said to be the creator of all things. You notice that in verse number 27 through 30, he says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, its bound, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, he said, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So wisdom was involved in a personal way in the creation. We go to the New Testament, and we know that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The creator of all things exist by him and consist by him. And then under the idea of personal properties here also, we note that wisdom possesses wisdom. Look at verse number 14. He says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. Wisdom says, I am understanding. I have strength. So you can see this is personal. This is a personified wisdom. And then fourthly, we notice also that wisdom here has authority. Verse 15 and 16 says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. And then fourthly, wisdom gives promises, personal promises. This can't be a principle or an attribute, because a principle and attribute can't promise you anything. It has to be a person. And to give personal promises, there has to be a personality involved. And so he says in verse number 21, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. And we know that from the New Testament, all the promises of God are in who? Christ. And in him, amen, by us. Then you'll notice that there's personal affections in this wisdom. In verse number 13, there's hatred. He says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. A principle doesn't hate. An attribute doesn't hate. A person hates. This is an affection that's manifested by a person. Not only hatred, but love. Look in verse 17. I love those who love me. Here's a good argument, isn't it? Does God love the whole world without exception? Well, the world of religion says he does. God loves everybody. Smile. Isn't that what they say? Smile, because God loves. Doesn't matter how wicked you are, how much in rebellion you are against God, the religious world tells that rebel out there, smile, because God loves you. They would never be consistent with the scriptures and say, no, God hates all workers of iniquity. But here he says, I love who? Those who love me. Personal affection. Then notice also this joy, personal joy. In verse number 30, he said, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. Excuse me. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Verse 31, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And then wisdom commands obedience in this context. And only a person can command. Verse 32. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those that hate me love death. So is there any doubt as to who we're looking at here? We're talking about Christ. We see Christ all the way through here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now notice this. Think about this. Having established who's speaking here, what do we have here in this chapter but wisdom, the divine Son of God, calling. Isn't that amazing? Calling with compassion. A condescending call is coming forth here. A divine condescending call. Pleading, as it were, with sinners. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Verse 19. Well, let's get verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. What about that? God pleading. Can you imagine that? The sovereign God pleading with sinners. He's always been a pleading God with rebellious sinners. He said to ancient Israel, O Israel, why will you die in your sin? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. Turn unto me. Why will you die in your sins? God pleads with sinners. And he sends preachers called ambassadors of Jesus Christ to plead with sinners. And Paul says that we, in the stead of Christ, in the stead of God, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, we beseech you, we beg you, in Christ's behalf, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Nobody is more concerned for your soul than God is. That's right. No human being could ever be as concerned for our souls as the God of all grace is concerned for our souls. And throughout this book, we see him pleading. Look again, Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom, verse number 1, does not wisdom, let's make that Christ. Does not Christ, or you can't separate, it's inseparable, let's make it the gospel. Does not the gospel, let me show you one other passage right quick, over in Matthew chapter 11 to make this clear to you. Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Our Lord's alluding here to some of the games the children played in the marketplaces while their parents were selling their various produces. These children, to pass the time of day, would play these games. They would play a wedding game. And they would, one play the flute, a wedding march. And it was supposed to be that of merriment. And it's supposed to be laughing and joy and dancing and singing. But some of the children didn't want to play that game. And so they would pout and say, no, I don't want to play the wedding game. So someone said, well, let's play the opposite. We'll play the funeral game. We'll play like someone has passed on and we're mourning their death. And some say, no, don't want to play that. And Christ telling these people, said, you're just like children. You know, you don't like either tune. Said, John the Baptist came. He's a preacher. He came neither eating nor drinking. And they didn't like him. They said he has a demon. Something's wrong with him. An austere man. Peculiar. Not dressed right. Very strange. Well, the Son of Man came on the other hand. He came eating and drinking. John the Baptist was not a societal type fella. He didn't mix and mingle with the people. He was kind of obscure fella. He made his dwelling place in the desert, and his raiment was camel's hide and a leathern girdle, and he ate locusts and eat wild honey. And folks said, he's too strange for us. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he mixed and mingled with them. And he ate the common diet and he drank the common drink. And what do they say about him? They say, well, he's a glutton. And he's a wine bibber. So they reject both preachers because of their practices or because of their strangeness or because of their commonness. There's something wrong with these fellows. And not a single objection here as to what they preach, or not a question concerning what they preach. John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ came preaching, I am at hand. They reject both. They both came preaching the gospel, and both were rejected. Yes, they said Christ is a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. What does that last line say? But wisdom. But wisdom. Now here, wisdom is the gospel. It's the doctrine of the gospel. But wisdom is vindicated. The word justified there means vindicated. Of her children. So wisdom, in this context, is the gospel. Wisdom over here is personified. It's Christ, but it's also the gospel, the message of Christ. And wisdom cries out. And understanding, what did he say down in verse number 14? I am understanding. And understanding lift up her voice. Notice that cries out and lifts up the voice. Notice where she takes her stand in verse number 2. Her stand is on the top of the high hill. In other words, the gospel is to be publicly broadcasted. The gospel is not an obscure message. There's some in our world today who are fairly sound in one area, yet they're awful deficient in other areas. They have an idea that the gospel is not a means of salvation. Right? The old school primitives. They hold the idea that the gospel is for saints alone. They disdain the idea that the gospel is to be a public message. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Wisdom says that she takes her stand on the top of the hill. She seeks out in the public places those that are lost and without God and makes her appeal. Notice, beside the way where the paths meet, talking about the city streets, the public passageways, she cries out by the gates, that is, at the entry of the city. She's calling out to passerbys, to those that are commuting back and forth from city to village and to plain or what else. And she cries out as these passers go by, these sojourners and travelers come her way. And she cries out to them. It says at the entrance of the doors. And here's what she cries. To you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. That doesn't sound like to me there's an exclusion there, does it, you? In other words, this is a general call that she gives. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to how many? Huh? Every creature. Every creature. No distinction when the gospel is being broadcasted, when it's being publicly proclaimed. It's to go into all the world. It's to try its best to reach every ear. And I'm glad it's that way. I'm glad that it's not an obscure message. So to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Now notice what she says here. Oh, you simple ones. That word there in the Hebrew means naive. You know, we're always using that term, aren't we? We talk about a person that's kind of simple. easy persuaded, believes everything. And we say that person is a naive person, not very wise. Well, by nature, we're all naive, according to what he says here. This is the nature of the sons of Adam. We're all simple ones. If God had not given us understanding who have understanding, we would have no understanding. We're not near as smart as we think we are. Especially in spiritual things, we're dumb as dirt. It's all given by grace, by kindness, by the rich mercies of God. No man has anything, the Bible says, except it be given to him from above. And so these are the ones that the gospel calls to, the simple ones. Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence. Now, look, he goes a step further in the next statement. Oh, you fools! I guess God can call us that if he wants to, can't he? You have any objection? So he says, oh, you simple ones, understand prudence, oh you fools, be of an understanding heart. And that's what we're pleading all the time. And I know, unless God gives us an understanding heart, unless God gives us prudence, we won't have it, but we still must plead for it. We must plead. And plead. I mean, if God in his word himself personally makes that plead, why should the preacher shrink from it? Oh, that we did have understanding, that every person that we preached to and witnessed to had an understanding heart. And you know, the more that we witness, the more that we preach and try to get the truth of the grace of God across to people, the more that we come to understand and know in our own hearts that we're shut up to God to give them this understanding. And should not that put us on our faces and deep and fervent and earnest prayer, seeking that God might come and remove the blindness from the hearts? My daily prayer seems to be bound up more so with that than anything else. Lord God, these people will not understand except you give them an understanding heart. I plead for the power of God, the Holy Ghost of God, to fall upon us in an extraordinary way. Wouldn't you love to see an extraordinary movement of God in these days? Oh, it thrills our heart to see this one saved and that one saved, this one come to knowledge of Christ, one here and one there. But oh, that God would move like he has in the past upon the masses and give not us a hearing, but give God a hearing. Give the gospel an ear. And so he says, oh, simple ones, understand prudence. Oh, fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, look, listen to, get the pleading of God here. This is God pleading. This is divine wisdom, Christ pleading with foolish, naive, simple human beings. And he says, listen, listen to me, for I will speak of excellent things. Oh, my soul, we know that the things of the gospel are excellent things, don't we? Paul said everything that he had learned, everything that he had accomplished, everything that he had achieved, his pedigree, his letters of learning, all those things, he said, I count as dung and cast them upon the dung heap and count them as nothing that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And this is excellent knowledge that we have. Excellent information that we bring. Everything about the gospel is excellent. Listen, he says, and I will speak to you of excellent things. Everything else is distorted and perverted and corrupted by man. The only pure thing that we have in this world is the gospel that God has left us. He says, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. What about that? And when I preach, I remind you, and when a man of God preaches as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, in the stead of Christ, in the stead of God, he's speaking. And when he preaches to your soul the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the everlasting covenant of our Redeemer, he's speaking excellent things and he's telling right things. Even when the sharp reproofs, the rebukes, the corrections come forth from the Word of God through the lips of the man of God, listen to it. Where they oppose your thinking or not, listen to it. If it's God's Word, listen to it. Don't reject it. They're excellent things. They're right things. And you get this in your mind and heart straight. Everything about us is wrong by nature. There's a crook in the lot. And everything about us in a natural way opposes the truth of God. We don't want it. You get upset with a preacher sometimes. And it's not me that you're getting upset with, it's God. It's your old perverse nature. Your perverted mind. Your rebellious, cantankerous nature that gets upset. You won't have it because it's right. And you don't want what's right because you're wrong. But listen. He's talking about excellent things, right things. Notice he says in verse number 7, for my mouth will speak truth. For the most part, he's already told us in chapter number 1, truth has been cast into the street. This foolish, this dreadfully distorted, this religious society that's concocted a god of their own imagination and will not have the truth concerning the God of the Bible, have cast the truth in the street. They trample upon it. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, they trample upon the truth of God's Word. They walk over it. They won't have it. My mouth will speak truth. Notice this, wickedness is an abomination to my lips. He will not have that's wrong. He will not, that which is wrong and wicked, that which is perverse, will never come forth from the lips of wisdom. It's not in the mouth, it's not in the lip, it's not on the tongue. All the words of my mouth, verse number 8, are righteousness. All the words. What are the words of his mouth? There it is right there. This is the inspired, the verbally inspired Word of God. Unadulterated. From cover to cover. This is the inspired, unadulterated Word of God. Will you have it? It's God's Word. Not the preacher's, but it's God's Word. Pure, undefiled. God's word. All my words are righteousness. There's no wickedness upon my lips. He says nothing crooked or perverse is in them. And that's so. I don't care if they can argue and criticize this book till doomsday. And there's going to be those doing that. I don't even care about reading this junk that the media likes to print up. Somebody comes out with some kind of new wrinkle or something on the Word of God. Somebody's got a new idea, some so-called theologian. This world's short on theologians, folks. And they'll print it in the paper. Especially if somebody comes up with the idea that there ain't nothing to this book here. I mean, if they come up with any kind of criticism that'll cast doubt on this book, they'll put it in the paper. But this is God's word, and he says it clearly here. It's truth. There's no wickedness in it. It's all righteousness. There's nothing crooked or perverse in them. Verse 9 says they are all plain to him who understands. Isn't that right? You don't have any problem with these things. You see this stuff printed in the paper, these critiques of the Word of God. What do? Cast it in the waste can. Not worth taking home, is it? Not worth picking up. No, because you have an understanding. And it's plain to those that understand. No shadows here. It's not dark. No dark sayings at all. It's plain. And notice, and right to those who find knowledge. If you found knowledge, these things are right. If God has given you an understanding, these things are right. You glory in them, don't you? This is your glory. Let not him that glory in his might, his riches, his power. But let him that glorieth in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord. Oh, they're all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. He goes back to pleading again. He says, receive my instruction and not silver. The instruction of God's word is much more precious than the wealth of this world, than silver. You know, men live and they kill and they die for this world's wealth. As though that were all that there is in life. But no, instruction, the Word of God instructing us and bringing us into a right relationship with God and teaching us to walk before our God, holy and righteous and godly and well-pleasing in His life. The Word of God, the instruction of God's Word, this is much more precious than the wealth of this world. This is what's going to draw eternal dividends. Accumulate wealth everlastingly, spiritually so. So he says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. I'd rather know what I know. I had, folks. I'd rather know who I know and what I know than to have all the gold in Fort Knox, if there's still any up there. Well, you kind of suspicion whether or not that's gone. Here it is for wisdom. The gospel, Christ, is better than rubies. What about that? better than gems. The greatest gem, the most precious gem in this world is finding Christ. Coming to an understanding of the gospel. He's the pearl of great price. He's worth cashing all your gems in and selling out for Him alone. He's the treasure hid in the field. That when a man findeth it, he buyeth the field for the treasure. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. What about that? Oh, I tell you, young you children, you babies of mine, I love you dearly. I'm praying for you. God, I believe, is going to save you. Not going to let up. Not going to give up. And I keep telling you, here it is right here. This is it right here. Listen again to what he says here. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Nothing compares with Christ. He's the incomparable one. Nothing compares with having a knowledge of Him, a saving relationship with Him. Throw away this world and everything this world offers and win Christ. Gain Christ. This world is passing. It's fading. Christ is everlasting. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And don't you that believe, you that are walking with Christ, you that love Christ, don't you find this so more and more every day that you live? The closer you walk, the more you walk. It's like old Enoch, you know. He walked with God in a day when the world was going to hell in a handbasket. There were just very few in his day that believed in the true God. And yet he walked with God. And he walked with God. And he walked with God. And he walked every day with God. And he walked closer with God. And every day that he walked with God, he got further away from the world. And one day, because it was due to the fact that he was nearer God's home than he was his own home, God took him. He translated him. I think it might have been something like this. They were just walking and talking as friend to friend, communing with one another. And God said, Enoch, you know we've walked a long way from your home. He said, yes, Father, you're right. We're a long way from my home. And God said, Enoch, you know, you're closer to my home than you are your home. He said, you know, you're right. He says, Enoch, would you like to just come on home with me? And Enoch said, I believe I will. And he translated it. Oh, what a walk. What a closeness. And to walk with God is to hate evil. That's right. Closer you get to God, the more like God you're going to be. You'll have the same sentiments and the same feelings that God has. And your hatred for the things that God has and hatred for will intensify the nearer and closer you get to Him. Can't be any other way. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And I don't hate no man personally, but I hate this old evil world with a passion. I do. I hate this old evil world. There's nothing out there for me. Very little pleasure I get out of this old world out here. Greatest pleasure I have right here. with you folks. That's right. Greatest joy I have right in here with you. Fellowshipping in the things of the gospel. But notice he said the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverse mouth, he says, I hate. Then he says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings rule. And rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. And then he says, I love those who love me. And those who seek me early. The old King James says. The new says, who seek me diligently. Either one. Early, diligently. Seek, seek, seek. Oh, I urge you to seek the Lord. To seek him diligently. And I guarantee you, on the authority of his blessed word, stated right here in this one verse, if you seek him diligently, you'll find him. You'll find him. Somebody said, you can't guarantee sinners that. You can. Stated right there. Seek him diligently, and you'll find him. Diligence is the key, isn't it? That's it, isn't it? Diligence. When it's all over and said and done, and we're standing in judgment. If you didn't find the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, it'll be no fault but your own. So, he lays it out, doesn't he? Clear and plain. Those that seek me early shall find me. Those who seek me diligently shall find me. And my plea is always, I'm pleading with you, you that know not the Lord, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Don't make it difficult. Don't make it complicated. Just in simple, childlike faith, seek the Lord. You know what he said? Except ye become as little children. That's simple, isn't it? Nothing more simple than a little child. Simple dependence. Except ye become as little children, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. But in childlike faith, seek the Lord. And you'll find him. He'll make himself known to you. He'll give you understanding. He'll give you knowledge. He'll give you peace and joy and gladness. Not only for time, but for eternity. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.